So we tend to think that skepticism, being skeptical of miraculous claims or, you know, all sorts of things that are too good to be true. We all know, right? If something sounds too good to be true, it isn't true. So we tend to think that skepticism or being skeptical is a modern problem, a contemporary problem. And I suppose if you go back 200 years, then yes, there was this reemergence in the West of a skeptical attitude. But skepticism is a perennial, that is, it's a continual issue that humans face, and it was definitely part of the ancient world, the Greek world, that Luke is writing to. Skepticism was its own philosophical tradition in that time in the ascendancy of the Greek culture. You may not know, but the Romans, when they took over the known world, allowed the Greek learning and culture and language to remain as basically the defining feature of the cultures. And so the Greek world and worldview continued to exert a tremendous influence in the years in which Jesus lived and died, and then the church expanded. Anyway, skepticism. And I think that my understanding, I'm going to approach this passage today that Luke gives us as him responding to his acknowledgement, because Luke's writing to people who weren't there. He's writing to people who weren't even Jewish or had really little or no knowledge of Palestine and Jewish rituals and traditions. He's writing to Greek-speaking people. He's writing to the non-Jewish people. And he's writing decades after these events. And he's well aware that there's an initial response to say, oh yeah, right. You know, how am I supposed to, what's this supposed to mean to me that Jesus was raised from the dead? I have no ability to access that. When you tell me that, you know, somebody was loyal or kind, well, I've known loyal and kind people, I can sort of make that transition. I can accept that Jesus was loyal and kind. But being raised from the dead is something I have no experience of. I have no idea how to even begin. And I think Luke is sensitive to that. He's aware. Now, of course, 2,000 years later, that's still an ongoing issue. And whether or not you've asked yourself these questions, you've had conversations with others for whom this is just a lot of superstitious nonsense, at best. So Luke gives us this story. Now, here's the thing. The church has never wanted us just to say, repeat after me, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. That's a great thing to say, but what does it mean? The church asks us that. The church is, it's very important for the church that we ask ourselves, what does this mean, and can you receive it? And can you receive it in a way that isn't just parroting, right? You can teach a computer to say he is risen. You can teach a parrot to say he is risen. Humans, when they say that, should own it, should know it, should have some sense of what it means. And that's why the Gospels were written. Very clear, last week you might recall, at the end of John chapter 20, John says, I've written these things so that you might know that he is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. That's the whole point. The church, the early Gospel writers, the New Testament writers, the Old Testament writers aren't trying to give us information. This isn't to scratch some sort of gap or itch you have mentally to fill some sort of gap you have in your understanding of history. This is about encounter. This is about moving beyond fact or information into lived reality. Luke begins, so you may be aware, Luke writes Luke and Acts, a two-volume work, the history of the work of Jesus. He begins, and you're probably not familiar with it, it doesn't show up in any of our lectionary readings. This is the opening of Luke's gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, having handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in order, in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that's the guy he's writing to, he's dedicating his work to Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So that's the whole point. It's a helpful reminder for us to remember that the church was not trying to give us some sort of mythology. The church is trying to give us the facts about Jesus, because the facts about Jesus, the truth about Jesus, is the opening or the doorway into the lived reality of who Jesus is. And so at the end of his volume on the life of Jesus, the end of the Gospel of Luke, like John, I think John and Luke have some very interesting correspondences or similarities. So they seem to be influenced by each other or sharing a common tradition. Anyway, John gives us this picture of Thomas, who's this bridge figure. Thomas misses out on the original appearance of Jesus from being raised from the dead. And so we get this sort of bridge figure. And Jesus says, blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Speaking about you and I and about John's contemporary audience. And Luke is doing a similar thing here. First of all, Luke says, knowing that there's an empty tomb and even having a vision about angels, and for sure hearing the report, is not going to lead you to faith. So here's the story, right? These people, they've left the group of Jesus' followers. They're like, we need to get back to home. This is so discouraging. We're so disappointed. And they leave. They leave the group of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, and they head off back to Emmaus. And Jesus approaches them and says, what's bothering you? What are you talking about? What's bothering you? And they lay it out, right? And Jesus, manifestly, a great man, a prophet before God and before others in word and deed, was crucified, betrayed, handed over, and our hopes are crushed. We had hoped that he was the one. We can hope so no longer. And then to make things worse, sort of the icing on the cake, some women from our group went to the tomb, found it empty, saw a vision of angels saying he's alive. We have absolutely no idea what to make of this stuff. We're done. And these are the people. And Jesus then says, you guys, you weren't listening. What you had in front of you, you weren't looking. How are you so foolish and slow of heart? And he begins to open the scriptures for them. And so this is the first thing. First of all, Luke recognizes that you and I are in the same position as these people from Emmaus. We've heard a lot of stories about this stuff. And it has not led to faith necessarily. There's no direct connection between having information and having faith. There isn't. What needs to happen is the information goes through something that we call faith or an encounter. Later, the disciples say, were our hearts not burning within us while he was talking with us on the road? So we know that they were engaged. We know that something was happening, and that's the thing that needs to happen. Secondly, so first of all, scripture. You need to know it. You need to read it. You need to get under its influence. And then you need to hope, trusting in God your Savior, that the words of Scripture are going to get through all the intellectual barriers you have and all the doubts or all the confusion you have, and he's going to speak to your heart. That's the first step. Scripture connecting with you. You want to call it burning in your heart? Maybe that's a bad terminology for you. It's owned by other people these days. A connection. Scriptures, this isn't just information, you know it. You've heard it, you know it's not just information. You know it's talking to you and to you. You know it's talking to you. Secondly, Jesus says, well, toodaloo, it's been a slice. I'm on my way. And they're like, oh, well, no, just, why, you can't really go on. Look, it's really getting late. Why don't you come in? We got a corner. You could lay your mat. You know, we got some lefse, because remember, Jesus is Norwegian. We got some lefse here. We can just break the lefse, you know, and some, what's that, pickled fish, that fermented fish, you know. It's all good. We don't eat haggis. We eat fermented fish. I forget what that's called. Hey, lutefisk. It's nasty stuff by all accounts. I've never tried it myself. Anyway. And they follow up on this invitation. They don't just sort of blow off or trivialize the way that Scripture has been addressed to them. They say, something's going on here. We want to hear more. You can't leave. Please come in. And then, now, a church that doesn't have a higher view of the sacraments, I'm not sure they can't add this third point. To me, it's very clear that Luke wants us to hear this. At the breaking of the bread, at the breaking of the bread, going back a couple days earlier when Jesus had a supper with his disciples and he took the bread and he blessed it, he broke it, he said, this is my body broken for you, take, eat. At the breaking of the bread, he's revealed to them, their eyes are opened, and he disappears. And then thirdly, so that's the second thing. Word and sacrament, the two things that our liturgy inscribes, in case you're not aware, we begin with the word, we're still in word. Soon we're going to transition to sacrament. It's our service. That's why our services are an hour and a half. We do word and sacrament, equally important. And the disciples' eyes are opened and they say to themselves, and our translation obscures the Greek, their eyes are open, they saw him, he disappears, they say to themselves, were not our hearts burning within us while he opened the scriptures to us. And so there's a twofold opening, the scripture and the sacrament. And they know that Christ is alive, and they immediately, this is the third point, they immediately say, we made a mistake by leaving the community of Jesus' followers, and we need to get back. And though the day is ending, and they've just walked 2+ hours on the way down from Jerusalem, or up from Jerusalem, whichever it was, it's always down, I think, from Jerusalem, they make their way back. And they hear, of course, that others have experienced the same truth, the same reality. And they say, here's what happened. He opened the scriptures to us. Luke doesn't repeat that because very soon in Luke's story, Jesus is going to show up again and open the scriptures to the rest of the group. Underline the importance of Scripture and God's work in Jesus and our understanding of what Jesus came to do and why he did what he did and what it means is informed by Scripture. All that's very important. But Luke tells us they began to relate to them what had happened on the road and that he was known by them through the breaking of bread. And in Acts, because Luke knows we're slow, in Acts, he tells us, after Peter's first sermon, the first recorded sermon, the day of Pentecost, people hear, they're cut to the heart, they respond in faith, they hear the word, right? The word. They respond in faith, they're baptized, they join the fellowship, continuing in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, the prayers, and the breaking of bread. So, here's the thing. If you want to be moving continually from non-faith or unfaith, remember Jesus' challenge to Thomas, don't be unbelieving, Thomas, but be believing. If you want to be part of that transition from unfaith and unbelieving to faith, then you need to know what Scripture teaches, and you need to abide in Scripture, waiting for the Spirit to quicken that word to your heart. Because your information and your knowledge of Scripture is not going to do anything for you except for make you proud. And a little irritating for those of us who have to put up with you. You need Scripture to be open to you to the truth about Jesus Christ, because all of Scripture is pointed to Christ and then expands to communicate that truth about Christ. Genesis to Malachi, leading to Christ. Matthew to Revelation, expanding that revelation in Christ. And that needs to be alive to you, not information, not facts, not historical curiosity, but encounter with the living God. And then you need to be under the influence of the grace of God. He's provided baptism and the Eucharist and other sacraments in this church. But thirdly, you need to be sharing that with others. There's a tremendous benefit in coming up and grabbing somebody and say, hey, listen, you'll never guess what Jesus did. And they'll say, that sounds just exactly what Jesus was doing in my heart. And you're like, right on. Score. You mean Jesus? Wow. That's a tremendous thing. Anglicans have forgotten what that's like, more or less. But anyway, it's there. It happens. Usually, our crazy cousins out on the fringes. But that's part of this. It's a threefold thing. Encounter God through the Word. Enjoy His fellowship, His presence, by inviting Him to stay with you, responding to that Word, finding then that He responds with additional grace in the sacraments or other things. The sacraments just let us know that Jesus can be encountered anywhere, but especially here. And then thirdly, identify with other Christians who are excited about Jesus. Find them. I encourage you to. And then bring them to church with you, or whatever it is you need to do to work that. This is the way in which a 2,000-year-old story, as implausible as it may seem, begins to be our story, your story, my story, and not story, of course, but truth as we live it. Jesus Christ, alive and well, raised from the dead, continuing to call to Himself those whom He chooses, continuing to share the divine life, the very life of God, with those who are willing to stop, to confess their need and their confusion, and to invite Him in. Now that's exciting, right? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. It says grew. Yeah, grew. You gotta look that up. That's what I'm talking about.